Our next reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 11. I've given myself the wrong passage. Luke chapter 10. Sorry. It's always very disconcerting when that happens. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. You'll find that on page 869 if you have a church Bible. Luke 10, 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Like to follow along, we'll actually be preaching, learning mainly from the book of 1 Corinthians today. There's a very simple outline in the notice sheet if you wanted to take notes at all. Over the last year, once a month, I think just one month, I've been preaching from the book of 1 Corinthians. Most of you know that, but some of you might not know, might not realize. And it was based upon a book that Pastor Andrew and myself were both involved in producing called Pure Church. If you want to know really the sort of things that this church stands for, actually, this is, you know, this would be a really good summary. But it's not just a summary about what this church is. It's a book about what we believe the Bible teaches is true, should be true, can be true of a local church. And so we could have just done it topically going through the chapters, but I decided, well, let's choose one of the churches of the New Testament and see what we can learn from that. So if you haven't yet got a copy of this book, if you'd like one, if you'd like to read it, then there are 3 copies at the front. You'll be very welcome too. I'm going to give a really, really brief summary of that year. in three words. So this is just an introduction, to get our thinking going, to give a bit of context. So three C's. Nothing I say, or nothing I've said across the whole year will have real meaning for you unless you are a converted Christian. You can be interested in church, curious about it, find what the Bible says about church, interesting, come along, enjoy some of the stuff we do as a church, get even quite involved, have lots of good friends here, join us for lunch, and you are very welcome. But unless you're a converted Christian, unless you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of your sin, it's only ever a theory to you. Church is ultimately a gathering of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the children we have sent off down to Sunday school, whom we love and whom we pray for, and whom are the deepest desire of parents and indeed the whole church, is that they come to that faith. Until they come to that faith, they're not properly part of the church. Again, we love them. In a sense, they are part of the whole big community. But they need to understand that there's going to come a point in their life where it's not just because mum and dad say it's right, it's because they know it's true and God has worked in their heart. So it's about conversion. The second C is this, confession. What do I mean by confession? Well, I don't mean confessing our sins to one another. That could be part of it. I'm thinking, first of all, about confessing our faith, specifically in the waters of baptism. The big baptistry underneath my feet here, and we had a baptism a few weeks ago, which is always a great joy. It's a place where individuals come and say, having been converted, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, you say, I believe, I obey, I belong to Christ. And it's where the church says, yes, we see that you do believe. We affirm that in you. We're going to help you to obey through the waters of baptism. And in fact, through the rest of your life, we're going to support you as you will now be supporting us. And yes, you do belong. You belong to Jesus. You belong to his church, huge, big, worldwide church, but you belong here as well. That confession has content. So back in Easter, we focused upon the resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is really keen that the Corinthians get the resurrection clear. You kind of think, hang on a minute, why would he need to say that to one of those early churches? I mean, the resurrection's pretty fundamental, isn't it? Well, yes, it absolutely is. And the very fact that he spends so much time on it tells us that people will try and say this doesn't matter or that doesn't matter. It's all just about being nice. It's all about moral values. Those stories of Jesus are great, aren't they? They don't necessarily have to be true in order for it to be effective. Well, no, they do have to be true. They are true. And because they are true, they are effective. And the power that God displays in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real power which impacts the lives of Christians. And in fact, will impact the lives of everyone in due time. But this idea of confession is there are things that we believe. It's a kind of minimum set of things you really need to believe. Jesus is God, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, that he's the Savior of the world by crucifixion, that he was raised again from the dead. Will you understand everything about everything I just said? Well, take a lifetime of study and you might get close, and then we'll get to eternity and say, wow, the immensity of that sacrifice I never quite realized. The power of the resurrection. Nevertheless, without making it about sort of special knowledge or having to tick a whole load of boxes or passing your GCSE in Christianity, there is something we confess, something we believe. perhaps as simple as Thomas. Do you remember doubting Thomas? Well, actually, it's the Thomas who expressed faith. My Lord and my God. He just knew something about Jesus. Or even more simply, the thief upon the cross, a famous story of Christianity. He just realized something about Jesus. He realized that this his fellow criminal wasn't a criminal. He was innocent. He realized that there was something special about this man. Could he have explained the incarnation at that point and the astonishing union of human and God and deity in the person of Jesus Christ? Definitely not. But he just saw something. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that confession of the innocent man who has died might be able to save me, can save me, was enough. So it's about a confession. That doesn't mean we carry on learning, we carry on increasing and deepening our understanding. The third thing that a church is about community. It's the community of the converted, it's the community of those who confess Christ, but it is a community. And as part of our community, we have a communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And once a month, the community of the church come around that communion. What defines that community? Well, we use in this church the term a covenanted community. What do we mean by that? Well, a covenant is a promise. It's an agreement. It's a very precious word in Christianity because we base a lot of what we say about Christianity on covenants, on the promises of God, of the agreements of God with his people, of the agreement of Father and Son and Spirit in eternity, in fact. So it's a precious word. You might think, oh, I've only ever heard of that in something to do with my with the property I own. There's a covenant on my property. It's legal, isn't it? Well, yes, it is that as well. But for a Christian, a covenant is a precious thing. And what we mean by covenanted membership is that the Lord has covenanted with a particular people. He has saved them and he has drawn them together into his church and put them into his churches to work together, to serve together, to love one another. More of that later. But we covenant together on the basis that God has covenanted with us first. So that means, yes, we meet together. We promise to do so. We will keep that as something important in our lives. We accept that there is some structure in church, that there is leadership. Just been reading the Apostle Paul and several other leaders within Christianity. There is structure, there is a way of doing things. This church has a constitution. It's a very useful thing. Helps us to know how to run the place. But that's part of the covenant, that we promise to do things together. And as far as we are able, we will support one another, we will love one another, and that is what a church is. So that's, however many chapters it was in the end, in Pure Church, a converted, confessing community. I wonder if that's how you understand church. Hopefully, if you've been here for the last 12 months, you might understand that a bit more than you did in January. It's possible that you don't, either because you already knew it, and this was just all old hat and a bit of reminder, or because you haven't been listening the whole year, and that sounds a bit sad, really, doesn't it? But I just encourage you to really think about church. We live in a highly individualized society where it's all about me, or it's all about me and Jesus. The society is also sort of quite sort of in a strange, broken, bizarre sort of way, quite family orientated, in that, you know, it's me and my household, me and my family and Jesus, and that is all. But if you remember all the way back to the first couple of months in January, those of you who were here, we saw that the church can be described as a family, and we have to value the importance of family. Church as family, as well as our families. So these things are quite countercultural. Well, Christianity is countercultural, so that shouldn't surprise us. These things do put a requirement upon us to respond. You know, you can think, oh, well, yeah, this is... Can't I just turn up on Sunday mornings? Absolutely. Turn up on Sunday mornings. Every single Sunday. Brilliant. That's fine. But just turning up, that's not really what it's about. It's being one together in Christ. In a way, it might not even look that much different from turning up on Sunday morning. Life is busy. Our church is relatively simple in its program. Other churches are much more complicated, doing 101 different things, and that's great too. There are different expressions of the same sort of idea. But if it is just turning up, habit, duty, vague sort of idea of being religious, as opposed to, I love the Lord and I love his people, well, that's quite a big difference. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. So we come to the end of a year's series. So we come to kind of conclude some of the thoughts about what the scripture teaches about church. And, you know, it is from scripture. It's not just me and Andrew making it up and the other authors. This is from scripture. I wanted to finish with just some lessons from 1 Corinthians 16. The first lesson is this. I want to remind you. Be strong and serve. Verse 13. A little list. New Testament loves little lists. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Now, the next phrase also is part of the list, but it changes the topic a little bit. Be strong. First of all, to talk about that little, you know, the little sort of phrase, act like men. In other words, never ask for directions when you are lost. Is that what it means? That's the cultural joke, isn't it? You know, men don't answer instructions for directions. Well, that's a bit out of, you know, that's not so true now anymore because everybody's got sat navs. And what else do men do? Go to the Arsenal and drink beer. Well, actually, it's quite a lot of ladies go to Arsenal these days. But I suppose it's still sort of sport is a kind of sort of manly sort of thing to do. So Paul is clearly thinking about the first century equivalent of going to the Arsenal and drinking beer because he says, be like men. Now, it obviously isn't that. So let's think what he is saying. First of all, it's be like men as opposed to be like boys. There's a grown-up part to this word. Be like men. Be grown-ups. But there is also an appropriate cultural, I think probably biblical, no, more than probably, biblical idea of what the role of a man should be. Overall, you know, broadly speaking, taking, you know, statistical sort of distribution, men are physically stronger than women. Not every man is stronger than every other woman, of course not, but they're physically stronger. There probably are some personality differences. There's certainly a difference in the authority and the role that a man should have, which is entirely biblical. Now, even saying that, you know, may be causing some people's brains to boil and steam to start coming out of the ears, but please don't be distracted by that for a minute. I'm having to explain that to actually make the point of what this verse says. Because Paul is not writing just to men to be like men. He's saying to the whole church, be grown up. Take responsibility. Stand as watchmen, as soldiers, as guards, as shepherds. What you might think of as traditional male ideas, even in Scripture. Paul says, to the church. And actually, there's another little truth about the way the Bible is written. Whenever you see a list, it's always good to take each bit, because each bit is important. But they're in a list to really sort of go, bang, 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 bang. And they're all about strength, maturity, firmness. Watch out. Be alert to the sort of dangers that might afflict you or your Christian community. Be watchful. Stand firm. Act like men. Be strong. Be strong and serve. If you're converted, by God's grace, that conversion was planned before the beginning of time. These things are puzzling, undoubtedly, but just because they're puzzling doesn't make them not true. And part of God's foreordaining, predestinating, choosing purposes is to also give us, as Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, good works prepared for us in advance to do. Part of the gift of your salvation is the good works he's given for you to do. It's not like, well, I've saved you. Oh, thank you, Lord. Ha ha, now I've got you. You've got to do all this. It's, yes, I have saved you, that you may serve me in the way that human beings were always designed to serve me. Lots of things about service here. Here we have Timothy. He's doing the work of the Lord as I am. Well, you might say, well, yeah, Timothy and Paul, they were kind of sort of ministers of religion, weren't they? So they obviously have to do the serving. But then we come to, Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, and even Aquila and Priscilla, were they ordained ministers of the gospel? No, probably not. Maybe Aquila was. They just refreshed people, refreshed the church. They blessed the church. Some of the people who were supposed to look after Timothy, well, what were they doing? Put him at ease. Put him up for the night, give him breakfast, dinner and tea. Refresh him. Timothy, if you know anything about Timothy, there's little indications in Scripture that he was quite a delicate character in lots of ways. And Paul says, refresh him, encourage him, don't despise him. Serve. Well, what sort of service? Well, the sort of service that the Lord allows. You should give money. How should you give money? Verse 2, as you may prosper. Part of what you are given, part of what you earn, is not yours, it's for others. It's part of your privilege to imitate our generous Father by being generous. As you may prosper, give what you can. What about Paul? Paul wants to come and see them in Corinth. If the Lord permits. Well, surely an apostle would know the Lord's will. It would have been prophesied for him, and he would just have done it. No, he knows his kind of broad calling, but he actually has quite a pragmatic view of, where can I go now? Oh, that door's closed. I'll go there. Ephesus, a wide door for effective workers opened to me. That wide door actually wasn't a pathway of ease because there were many adversaries. But Paul just saw that as, okay, I will serve. My default position is servant of Christ. And that's the default position of every Christian. Very few of us will have the same opportunities as Paul and Timothy and Apollos, but we all have opportunities to serve. Most of your service will be out there. There's a church I preach in occasionally which has a sign above the door which sort of says, as you go out, now your service begins. I had in my notes originally to say, have a little sort of ha ha ha, you know, the service begins at 12:15, but we're bad enough at getting here on time as it is, so I didn't want to sort of put that in your mind. The idea is that yes, we gather to worship God. We serve him in song and in submitting before God's word and in praying together. But as we leave this morning or this afternoon after the Bible study, as we go out into the world, we continue to worship God in our service. Whatever the Lord may find your hands to do, do it in his strength and for him. What are you supposed to do for the Lord? I don't know. What are you doing tomorrow morning? Do that for him. Now, of course, it's moral and ethical things. You know, I was planning to murder someone tomorrow. No, don't do that. In the world of work, in the family, at home, community, wherever you are. But there's also, you know, we are now part of the church. The church serves one another. And we're called to that life of generous service. We're called to work for Christ. We're called to both be the good Samaritan out there looking after the stranger, and we're called to be the Mary, simply listening to what Christ is saying. We have the opportunity to serve. So, first thing, stand strong and serve. Second thing, probably more important, although I probably won't take quite so long over it. Love your brothers and sisters. Whole book ends with Paul saying, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." He loves them. He cares for them. He expresses that in a way that's commensurate with his position, with his opportunity, with his personality. Okay? Don't want to be sort of too sort of, you know, formulaic about it. But he loves the brothers and sisters. We've already said he wants to come and see them. He wants to receive from them. Of course, he needs the help for his work. But he wants to come and see them. He wants to come and talk with them. He loves them. How is that love expressed? Well, the passage starts with cold, hard cash and ends with a kiss. You know. Love by your generosity, you know, concerning the collection for the saints. Do that. Well, yes, there's a need, but you do it because of love. It's a thing to do, isn't it? So when you see your brothers in need, you give to them. But then he finishes in verse 20, doesn't he? You know, all the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, there's emphasis here on holiness, I think. You know, you can get into a lot of trouble if you just go around kissing people inappropriately. There's some cultural stuff going on here as well, because it is to the kiss greeting was you know, something you would do with a family, apparently. You know, expressing this around different cultures across the world, you do need to have a little bit of, you know, wisdom. But there's affection here. Be affectionate with one another. And again, you will express that in different ways through different personality types and different sort of relational appropriateness. But love is real. Paul says in verse 14, as part of that list, let all that you do be done in love. Everything should have that loving aspect to it. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 13 if you want to know what love looks like. But seek to do everything with that sense of patience and kindness and not bearing wrongs. And all the rest of the list in 1 Corinthians 13. Tells me a little bit, actually, and I've already mentioned this a bit, that you can do some good religious Christian-looking things without love. Habit and duty. Again, there are good godly habits. It's a great habit to come to church regularly. It's a great habit to open your Bible with your family every day. It's a great habit to spend a little time on your own praying to the Lord. But a habit without love ultimately is just, well, a bit pointless, really. Sometimes a good habit can kind of protect you when you're feeling low, don't get me wrong. That's important too. But if it's only ever a habit, well, Paul says, do everything in love. What about duty? Duty is a great word. We are given the duty to serve as well as the privilege to serve. But if your Christian life is only ever duty, and again, it's a good protection, you know, sometimes duty will keep you going when you're feeling low. But if it's only ever duty, well, that's going to turn into a drudge eventually. That's just going to kill whatever faith you've had. Lord, increase my love. Lord, soften my heart. Lord, fill me with your Spirit and produce that fruit, the first of which is love. Service and love overlap a lot. So you can take those first two things together if you want, as you work out practically what it is to be Christian, what it is to be church. Be strong and serve. Love your brothers and sisters. But I do have to finish today with this. Love the Lord your God. Go all the way back to the children's talk. Not what do you love. Whom do you love? It's very common in Scripture, isn't it, if you read it, that sometimes a verse will just go bang. It almost seems out of place, doesn't it? The churches of Asia send you greetings. Good old Aquila and Prissa, together with their entire church that meets in their house. Hearty greetings. A holy kiss. It's so lovely. It's also positive. It's fantastic. Now, Paul, he's been using, it sounds like he's been using a scribe. He'd have probably used as a professional scribe. It might just be that he had the time. It might be that he just had better handwriting. Who knew? Who knows? But Paul occasionally just sort of finishes his letters with a little extra bit, just to make sure that people know it's from him. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. He's about to say, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And we've already noted that he says, my love be with you. What is that verse 22 doing there? If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. I wonder if the reason might be something like this. Well, there's a fundamental reason that it's just true. Fundamental reason that Paul is an apostle, an evangelist, and kind of wants to make people clear. But perhaps we also need to look back at the Corinthian church. Paul is really positive about them. He loves them. But he has pointed out that there are some pretty big things wrong with individuals in the church and groups within the church. Individuals who are guilty of pretty serious, very serious sexual sin. Groups that were divisive. It just doesn't sound like church at times. And I think Paul wants to just pull us up and say, with all the grace of God, with all the fact that he saves sinners, and praise God for that, with all the fact that actually the book's called Pure Church, but no church is completely pure, that if you don't love Christ, if that's the reason for the sexual immorality, if that's the reason for the division, if that's the reason why you've got some weird ideas about the resurrection, you're cursed. And Paul makes it even stronger. He doesn't just say they will end up cursed. He says, let that be so. That's what I own. That's what I confess. That's what I believe. It breaks my heart. But I'm not going to pretend it isn't the case. That if someone doesn't love the Lord, and Paul is using that here as that sort of summary of repentance and faith and service and life and all the other ways you can describe being converted as a Christian, if that's not true of you, then Paul says, be cursed. And then he says, Lord, come. A reminder that Jesus will come one day. And the days of grace, the days of opportunity, the days of calling on the name of the Lord so that you can be saved will be over for everyone. And Paul, like I think most Christians, has that sort of double emotion. Lord, come. Put this world to rights. It's such a mess. But he also wants people to be saved. And part of that ministry is to warn them that without Christ, you are cursed. I would rail against using that word if it wasn't for it here in Scripture, because it just sounds so final. Someone who curses someone, that usually reflects really badly on the person doing the cursing. But in Scripture, the curse is to be under the judgment of God for sin in a way that is absolutely righteous and holy, not in contradiction in any way with the love that is in Christ. Because God is God, and he will be who he will be, and he has the right to curse those who curse him. And so I have to finish with that, because Paul does. He loves the people there. Your pastors love you. And that's why we must warn you sometimes. Warn you not to take these things lightly. Remind you to rejoice in such a great salvation. And remind you also that one day Jesus will come, and we must be standing ready for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for such a great salvation in Christ. We thank you for 2,000 years of history where ordinary men and women, boys and girls have heard the good news of Jesus, have repented, have believed, have been added to your church. We thank you for a countless multitude who stand before your throne, saved only by grace. We thank you that we can count ourselves amongst them. Not to boast in ourselves, but to boast only in you. And Father, we thank you for this church. We pray that you would truly build this church. Make it to be a pure church. Filled with sinners, yes. Filled with saved sinners, yes. Filled with being sanctified sinners, yes. But Father, we pray that you would also remind us that we are saints, that we have been called by you. And Lord, we pray that we would put into place those things which are true. Let the consequences of your salvation be worked out in our lives. And Father, no matter what tomorrow may bring, May we serve you because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.